where we left off last week. Psalm 109, it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This is one of those songs. We talked about it on Sunday morning a little bit. How David seems to have had such a clear glimpse of the Savior. I mean, I don't know about you, but I just can't get over all the different things that David was given 1,000 years before Jesus was born. You know, we mentioned Psalm 22. As I was working on the study today, Psalm 69 is another one of those ones that's even quoted on the cross. And we looked at Psalm 110, which speaks of Jesus' ascension into heaven. We took a look at that Sunday morning. This psalm also is a messianic psalm, and Jesus is kind of woven in here. Now, what you may not like about it is that this is what's called one of the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory. I have no idea what that means. No. Imprecatory means, God, go get them and get my enemies and smash them up hard. That's what an imprecatory psalm is. You know, when you're having a hard time with somebody, instead of praying, oh, Jesus, bless them, you go, Jesus, smack them upside the head. That's an imprecatory psalm. Song or an imprecatory prayer. This is one of those songs. It has one wallop of a curse in it. A horrible, horrible curse in it. And you think, wait a minute, I thought you said this song's about Jesus. It is. It is. And that's why we get a little confused, because on the cross, you know, we think about Jesus hanging there saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet there is an aspect of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. There's an aspect, actually, of judgment about Jesus. In John 3:18, Jesus himself said, he that believeth on him, on Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that can kind of sound like,
well, you know, it's like, well, either you believe in me or you go to hell.
And you know what? That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. But he's not saying it the way you and I would say. We go, well, either be my friend or go to hell. And it's not like he's like upset. No, no, no. He's saying you either believe in me or you go to hell, because he's the one who pays for your sin. He's the only one that can take care of hell. And so you either come to him and get what it takes to be able to get to heaven, which is the blood of Jesus, or you're going to go to hell, not because he's mad at you or he's offended at you, but because you've refused the price of your salvation. And so there is this sense that if you don't come to Jesus, there is condemnation. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:28, says this, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, in other words, in the law of Moses, you know, our judicial system follows the same kind of a thing. If you have enough witnesses, if you watch Law and Order, you know, you learn these kind of things. You have to have the right kind of witnesses and everything. And we follow the rule. You have to have two or more witnesses. And if you find somebody guilty of murder or in the Old Testament, hey, adultery was put to death for adultery. All kinds of things that we kind of think, oh, well, adultery, you know, that's just, you know, two consenting adults. The Bible said that the punishment for adultery is death. We would have our divorce rate would be very different, you know, if we followed God's laws. But if you had two or more witnesses and you were convicted, you could be put to death. And that's what he's saying. So if you despise Moses' law and say, well, the heck with what Moses said, you could be put to death with two or more witnesses. Then he says this, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the idea that the writer's saying here in Hebrews 10 is this. You know what? People could go, you know, the law of Moses. Well, you know what? They're going to die. Well, if it's so bad to go, you know, thumb your nose at the law of Moses, what do you think is going to happen when people reject Jesus, who is God's salvation, who is the one everything points to? Well, yeah, judgment. If you reject Jesus, there will be judgment. So when we look at this, we keep in mind that there is an element of judgment about who Jesus is. That's, you know, it's funny. Some people have this idea that all Jesus ever talked about was love and hugs and kisses and tossed daisies in the air and, you know, gentle Jesus, sweet and mild. Do you understand that nobody in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus? Why is that? It's because he doesn't want anyone to go there. Hell's a very real place. And he doesn't want anybody to go there. That's why he died on the cross. Now, Psalm 109. And so it says, verse 1, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." Now, some of what you're going to hear here that David is saying, yes, it is something that was going on in David's life, I believe. I think it's very possible. I'm not sure that David was just in some kind of trance and just writing stuff. It could have been. But it's very possible that this was something going on in his life, that he's going through some really yucky times. But some of this sounds very much of what Jesus went through. Verse 2, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." That's what they did with Jesus. They lied about him. Matthew 26:59, it talks about during the different trials. And you saw that, those of you who saw the Passion of the Christ, you saw them trying to bring different witnesses up to try to come up with something that would make him worthy of death. And it says in the scripture, it says they brought in lying witnesses. That's what David is talking about. Verse 3, "They compassed or encircled me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." They hated me for no good reason, David's saying. We know this is true of Jesus. In fact, you know, I want to look at that, John 15. Look at John chapter 15. I'm going to go a little bit off track here. John chapter 15, Jesus talks about being hated. Let's start in verse 18. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." You know, you see some of the stuff, even, you know, some of the movie critics, when they talk about the Passion of the Christ, isn't it amazing what a huge variety of opinions you get? There are some people that just flat out say, "Man, this is just an incredible movie. You got to go see this thing." And then there are other people that say, "This is the stupidest thing in the whole world. This is horrible." And I saw this thing on, I can't remember what channel it was, where they had these two different guys debating about the movie. And it was interesting. This one guy was just like so angry. It was like no good reason. Absolutely no good reason. Why is that? Why is that that this movie would do that? It's a spiritual deal, gang. It's a spiritual deal. Verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they had both seen and hated both me and my Father." Jesus is saying it's pretty obvious who I am. All you have to do is look what I've done. and yet they've hated me. Verse 25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And he's talking about what our psalm here, Psalm 109. They hated me without a cause. They hated me for no good reason. And gang, if you make a choice to follow Jesus, you know what? Some of us really like it when everybody likes us. I don't know if you're like that. I'm like that. I want everybody to like me. And I will say and do things all the time. I catch myself saying things all the time because I want people to like me. You know, I want them to think I'm a nice guy. I want them to think I'm cool or something, you know. And you know what, gang? You can't have it. We're looking for the wrong thing. If you're always trying to get people to like you, if you're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be people who will not like you. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with Jesus. They hated him for no good reason. David foresaw it. David prophesied it in Psalm 109. Let's go back. Psalm 109. Verse 4. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. Isn't that interesting? You know, he gave them love, and yet they've become his enemies. And he gives himself to prayer. I think about him in the garden. Verse 5. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. Now, we're getting into kind of a weird little section here because now we're going to get into this thing where if you look at it from David's level, David's got somebody out there that hates him for no good reason. And now he's going to pronounce this curse. And we might think, well, gosh, this is pretty bad stuff. And yet you're going to find out that this curse has a target. There's a person, a specific person, prophetically, who is in mind for this. Now here it says, set thou a wicked man over him. Whoever this person is that hates what David's talking about, hates Jesus for no good reason. He says, set a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. I think this is a little bit like the situation in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about in the Corinthian church, there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmom, and he was doing it, and everybody knew about it in the church, and the church thought they were just like the coolest church. We're just like the coolest church because we let... You know, it's okay with us. We're just so big, open-armed, and we just love everybody, and it's okay, pal, and, you know, we love you anyway. And there is a point. We are to love sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. But even in John 8, where the woman was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, said, you who's without sin, cast the first stone. Remember that story? And then when everybody walked away, Jesus said, well, I'm not going to condemn you either. But what did he tell her? Go and sin no more. See, Jesus loves sinners. He welcomes sinners. But his whole purpose is to be the physician of sinners, to bring healing, to bring them to turning around. The church in Corinth, on the other hand, they welcomed sinners and cheered them on. And Paul says, you guys, get a clue. You know what? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You need to clean this place up a little bit. And Paul says, I have determined to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. And that's a very tough verse. Very tough verse. 1 Corinthians 5:5. And we think that what that means is, some look at this as a picture of what we would call disfellowshipping excommunication, kicking somebody out of the church. And that could be part of it. But that there seems to be a spiritual component of removing protection from a person. When you are a Christian and you come to follow Jesus, you know what? You have God's protection. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We don't need to be afraid of Satan. And yet, somehow this situation in Corinth got to a point where Paul said, you know what, I'm praying that God will remove his protection from this fellow. that even his flesh would be destroyed. Hey, if it has, even if he dies, at least his spirit could be saved. Pretty scary stuff, huh? I think that's the kind of a thing that David's alluding to. He says about this person who hates him for no good reason, "Set thou a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned and let his prayer become sin." You know, even if he tries to pray, just, you know, it's bogus. Verse 8, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." Let his days be few and let another take his office. Look at Acts chapter 1. Now, I don't know how they came to this conclusion. Actually, I've got theories. I've got different ideas that I've wondered. But the early church, and I don't know if it was like somebody was having their quiet time, you know, and they were reading in the Psalms or something, or maybe, you know, they went into the temple and this happened to be the Psalm of the day or something like that, or, you know, the choir just got up and sang this thing, you know, or something. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if maybe, you know, maybe even Jesus might have taught them this and spoken to them before he ascended to heaven, because the scripture says that he opened their minds and he taught them all kinds of cool things before he left. But the early church saw this verse where it says, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." They knew who that was talking about. The early church identified this as Judas. That this psalm, a portion of this psalm, is talking about Judas. It says, well, in Acts 1, verse 15, it talks about Peter standing up among the disciples and saying, you know, and this is after Jesus ascends to heaven. He said, and he kind of comes to the conclusion, you know what? There were 12 of us. There should be 12 of us. Now there's only 11 of us. And what are we going to do? And he talks about how, you know, Judas went out and killed himself. Verse 12, verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his office let another take." And they came, because of this, then they came to the conclusion they needed to pick someone else, and they picked a 12th apostle. Now, Peter actually quotes two psalms. The first half, "Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein," that's from Psalm 69. Which is a psalm that we already mentioned that talks about the cross. But this last one, "Let his bishopric, let his office another take," that comes from our psalm. And so as they're reading through this portion that we're in right now in Psalms, they realize that this curse was on Judas. This idea of hating him without a reason. Hating Jesus without a reason. Let's go back to the psalm. Verse 9. "Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." In other words, kill him. "Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labor." The extortioner, the word means creditor. That's the guy that owns your credit cards. Or the guy that owns the loan on your car, he's saying, go repossess his car. Now, isn't that an interesting term for creditor? Extortioner? Just thought that was humorous. Sorry. You don't have any credit cards yet, do you? Verse 12. "Let there be none to extend mercy to him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out." This is quite a curse, isn't it? Verse 14, "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he hath remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart." Interesting. "As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels, like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covered him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. Now, I was just kind of thinking, you know, how did they get this? How did they apply this to Judas? I mean, wow, this is quite a horrible thing to put on anybody. And yet, beloved, before Jesus died, he spoke about being betrayed. And he even gave the person a title. He called the betrayer the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction, the destruction of eternal hell. This is how Jesus described what Judas would become, the son of perdition. The son of perdition kind of foreshadows the individual we call the Antichrist as well. And so I'm kind of curious if maybe, and remember right up to the end, when we talked about this, right up to the end, the guys didn't know it was Judas. Right up to the end, remember that? Remember when Jesus says, and one of you will betray me? And they said, well, who is it? And at one point they say, what? They all thought it was them. They said, Is it I? They all said that. They didn't know. Jesus didn't identify the person. They found out later when Judas comes up and betrays Jesus with a kiss. And then they realized who the son of perdition was. And at some point, God connected them to this song, that this horrible curse was what would be on Judas because of his betraying, because of his what was that? What was the verse? For my love, they are my adversaries. I give myself to prayer. Wow. You know, in John chapter 13, Jesus gives Judas, King James says, the sop, the piece of bread with the fondue. You know, we think of it in fondue. Had chunks of bread that they would scoop up this soup on in the middle of the table. And the act of scooping it up, you know, it's just like picking off one of the really best, cheesiest nachos in the pile. You know, you get a big plate of nachos, and you got cheese, and you got meat, you know, and guacamole, and all this kind of stuff. And you get one of the chips that has it just piled really high. And you're just going... And then you give it to your friend. Well, that was an act of love. To take your piece and to give it to someone else. And that's what Jesus did to Judas. And it was after that that Satan entered Judas. And Jesus said, what you're going to do, go do it. Right up to the end, he's offering him love. And Judas is rejecting him. Right up to the end. Verse 21. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I think of Jesus in the garden again. Verse 25, I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, it talks about them, King James says, they wagged their heads at him. You know, this is right from the cross. Verse 26, help me, O Lord, my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou when they arise. In other words, let them curse me, but would you bless me? When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Now, was Jesus praying this on the cross for Judas? Go get him, God. Let him be cursed. I don't think so. Because we know Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you know what? I think the curse comes from David. And the curse finds its target in Judas. Judas fulfills the curse. That's where it lands. It lands on Judas. It's interesting because if you look at it, it's like he's saying, don't be merciful to this guy, but be merciful to me. Right? Did you notice some of that? Did you notice the way he talks about that? But you know what? The idea, there's a theme of mercy in this psalm. God is merciful to those who are merciful. And the person, the Judas-type person that David's talking about, is one who didn't return love for love. He returned evil for love. He was not merciful to David. This person was cold and cruel. The Bible says, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus said, you know, be careful about how you judge other people, because the same standard that you judge other people, and this is Matthew 7, the same way you judge other people, it's going to come back to you. If you want God's mercy, be merciful. Be merciful. We did Psalm 110 on Sunday, so we'll skip that. Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Psalm 111 is what we call an acrostic psalm. It's a teaching psalm. Acrostic in the sense that I know there's only 10 verses, but there are 22 lines in the Hebrew. And each line begins with a letter of the alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first line begins with their letter A or Aleph. And then it goes on through the Hebrew alphabet. So this is one of those alphabetical kinds of things. It's kind of like, you know, when you got your 3 or 4 year olds, you know, and you buy them all the books with all the alphabet stuff on it. That's kind of what this is about. This is a psalm that is meant to be memorized. That's why they would do this. We've already seen several of these acrostic psalms. We will get another one in a couple of weeks. A huge Mondo acrostic psalm. Psalm 119, biggest book of the Bible, big 176 verses. It's huge. I don't know how many weeks it's going to take me to get through Psalm 119. It's 6 pages in my Bible. It's just one psalm. But the way Psalm 119 works is it takes, I think there's 8, is it 8? Every 8 verses. It's 8 verses at a shot. And so they'll take the letter A, and the first 8 verses, every line begins with A. And then the next 8 verses, every line begins with B. And something like that. That's the way Psalm 119 works. This one is just simply 22 very short lines, and each one begins with a different letter. It's about worship. It's about why should we worship. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The psalmist, we don't know if this is David or who wrote this, but it's talking about enthusiastic praise. Praise him with my whole heart, not half-hearted, but whole heart. And it's praise, it's not just done by myself in the shower, you know, where nobody else can hear me. It's praise in the congregation. It's with everybody else. It's good to praise the Lord. It's good to praise the Lord by yourself. It's good to praise the Lord when we're with other people. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The works of the Lord are great, and they are sought out, or the word means to seek with care, to inquire. New American Standard says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. New Living Translation says, how amazing are the deeds of the Lord. All who delight in him should ponder them. One of the ways to learn to worship better, why should I worship? How should I worship? How do I get myself in the mood for worship? Ponder the works of the Lord. Think about what he has done. You could start with creation. Do you notice creation? Do you notice the beauty, the wonderful things that God has all around us? We've had some pretty, well, I don't know about except the foggy days, but like a week back, we just had some incredibly gorgeous days. Remember after the storms and the snow on the mountains? Was that like cool or what? Sue came in, Sue with her 20 kids, and you know she comes in, and I better not steal her reward. Anyway, she comes by the church every week to do something that I can't talk to you about, and she was sharing with us how she had just decided to heck with all this, and she loaded up her kids in the van and just off they went to the mountains. I was thinking, wow, cool, you know, because it was so gorgeous. It hasn't it just been gorgeous lately. The you know, after the storms, the flowers, the greenness of the grass. I mean, is God cool or what? Does God do cool things or what? I like watching when they get these new pictures of the Hubble Space Telescope and stuff. And somebody sent me this thing. Who sent me the Eye of God picture? There's this thing, and I don't know where they... It's just weird. It's some nebula or something. And the way they frame this thing, it looks like a giant blue eye staring at you. And it's just like so cool. God is absolutely marvelous. Do you see God's hand in your relationships? Maybe if you're going through a tough time with relationships, maybe you don't quite see it. But you know what? It is a marvelous thing when God uses people all around you. Have you ever been down and depressed and somebody just kind of out of the blue says something or calls you up or something like that? You know, God's at work because He cares about you. Ponder those things. Do you see God's hand in your life? Do you see that God is working all things together for the good? Because it's true, gang. It is absolutely true. And I think sometimes I just kind of have my peepers closed a little bit too much. Do you see God's hand of love at the cross? I love that. It's so cool what you guys taught Dylan. You know, do you know what the hand sign is for sign language? You know what the hand sign is for Jesus? Is it middle finger or any finger? It's just you point to the nail prints. This means Jesus. And you know what? Gang, think about how much He loves you. How much He's stuck on you. Oh, man, does He love you. Ponder those things. So the psalmist says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out or pondered or studied of them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. I kind of like that verse. That verse kind of jumped out at me. He hath given meat to them that fear Him. He hath given meat or food to those who fear Him. Look at Exodus chapter 14. No, Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 14. This is after Israel's just been delivered out of Egypt, and they kind of run out of food, and they start grumbling and complaining and stuff. Exodus chapter 16. And God tells them He's going to take care of them. And He tells them about this thing that's going to start happening every day, every morning. And it says in Exodus, am I coming in and out? Well, my battery or what? In Exodus, no, it's not the battery. In Exodus 16, verse 14, it says, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. This is what happened in the morning. After God told him He was going to take care of them, the dew came out in the morning, and when the dew was gone, there's this stuff on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, which means, in Hebrew, means, it is, what is it? They said, what is that? What? It is, what is it? Yeah, let's Let's call this, what is it? We're now going to trademark this. Let's put a brand name on it. We're going to call it, what is it? You know? And says, for they wist not what it was. That's King James. It means they didn't have a clue. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, and some more, some less. And when they did meet it out, when they measured it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Everybody gathered their own food. Some people gathered a lot, and it was enough. And some people didn't gather a lot, but it was still enough. And you know what? I know sometimes we kind of push this thing about read three chapters a day, read through the Bible with us. But you know what? You don't have to read three chapters a day. You know, you could read, you know, a chapter a day. You can read a half chapter a day. But you know what? God wants to feed you. God wants to feed you every morning with the, what is it? He wants to feed you every morning. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. In other words, don't let it go till overnight. Because I'll eat leftovers tomorrow. He said, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Manna loses its freshness. It's got a one-day expiration date. God forgot to put preservatives in it. It's good for one day only. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted it. You got to get it each morning. Don't wait too long to find it. God wants to feed you. When Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, Jesus responded by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God wants to feed you, beloved. And it says, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. Those that have a fear of him, those that respect him, those that follow him, he's got food for you every morning. Every morning he wants to feed you. Let's go back to the psalm, verse 6. I'm in the wrong psalm. Verse 6. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he might give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Now, it says the works of his hands. Some have suggested what he's talking about might be the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments. And if you read on through this, it kind of fits that this particular point he might be talking about that. They stand fast, because it says all his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. He sent redemption to his people. For Israel, he bought them. He purchased them out of slavery with the blood of lambs. And they put the blood on the doorpost. The lambs paid the price, and the firstborn sons were purchased, were redeemed. And as a whole, the nation was redeemed out of Egypt. And he's purchased us by the blood of the Lamb. And he's saved us through Jesus. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. I skipped something here. It says, holy and reverend is his name. Did you see that verse 9? I skipped that. I'm sorry. Holy and reverend is his name. God's name is holy. God's name is reverend. Not mine. So don't write me letters to Reverend Richard Cathers, okay? It's not me. It might be my dad. I don't know. But it's not my name. God's name is Reverend. Jesus said, Matthew 23 said, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So we have to be careful, gang, about titles. And you know, it's okay that you call me Pastor Rich, but you know what? It's also okay that you just call me Rich. I'm much more comfortable with that if you just call me Rich. Right? Right. Right. You can just call me that. Speaking of rabbis, it's Hanukkah, and the tiny village was in fear of not having any latkes, for they had run out of flour. Rudy, who was a rabbi, was called upon to help the problem. He said, "Don't worry, you can substitute matzo meal for the flour, and the latkes will be just as delicious." Sheila looked to her husband and says, "Morty, you think it'll work?" "Oh, no, Derek, you think it'll work?" "Of course. As everybody knows, Rudolph, the Reb, knows grain, dear." Okay, I'm dying up here. Okay. Verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is found in Job 28:28, in Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, Proverbs 15:33. This is a common idea in the Old Testament, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This isn't a one-shot little deal. This is something that pops up over and over again. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Because what he's saying is that that's how you start getting smart, is when you learn to fear the Lord. When you fear the Lord, that's how you get your smarts. That's how you get your college degree in God's ideas, is through the fear of the Lord. Now, I have heard it said that the fear of the Lord is more like a fear of displeasing Him. Kind of like, you know, you love your mom and you would never want to hurt your mom, so you don't want to do what's bad because you have a fear of your mom. You have a fear of hurting your mom. And you know what? That's okay. I like that. I like that idea. I like that idea a lot. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And that's kind of the same idea, is that if we love him and we don't want to disappoint him, then we will keep his commandments. And so I could see that. I think that could be a part of this idea of the fear of the Lord. But we also need to keep in that the word fear means fear, terror even. The Hebrew word yare means, it can mean fear or terror, shaken in your boots. And what's hard with that is that we talk about loving Jesus. We talk about Jesus being our friend. I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, he says in John 15. But we're supposed to fear him. Jesus said himself, Matthew 10:28, he said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That's not Satan. That's God. That's God. And Jesus is saying, you know, we shouldn't be afraid of people. We should be afraid of God. John, in John 1:17, John gets this glimpse of Jesus, and it's the glorified Jesus. It's the guy with the burning eyes of burning fire and all that kind of glow in the dark. Jesus, white hair and all this stuff, and the legs of burning bronze or something. It's just really scary. And it says in John 1:17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." See, this is where it just gets all confusing. Because you know what? John was afraid. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, "Fear not." John was afraid. So we are to fear him, but he says, "Fear not." Oh, it's just so confusing. Yang, he is God. He holds our breath in his hand. He will judge us. He knows us. And there's a sense, beloved, that ought to strike a little terror in us. And it ought to shake us up a little bit. If we get so comfortable with Jesus.
Oh yeah, Jesus, my old buddy. Yeah. Hey, big buddy up there. You know, why don't you pass me a beer or two, you know, and let's...
You know what? You got some problems. Yes, He is our friend. Yes, He loves us. But He is also our God. And I'll tell you what, when you see Him, you and I, when we see Him, we'll probably do what John did and faint out of fear of who He is. Because it's so incredible that such an awesome God would dare reach out to us. This is the beginning of learning to be smart. This is the beginning of learning to not do stupid things, is when I begin to understand the fear of the Lord. It's kind of like, it's a strange mixture of love and friendship and terror. And I know that's just kind of weird, because I don't think we really know that with any other relationship. It's kind of like you're driving down the street and you look in the rearview mirror and there's a police car behind you. What do you think?
I know, I'm going to check my speedometer right away. I don't want another speeding ticket.
And yet, somehow, this policeman is also our best friend who loves us. It's kind of confusing. But God wants us to learn the fear of the Lord. It's smart to obey God. Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. Now Psalm 112 goes right into this idea of fearing the Lord. And Psalm 112 is all about the blessings of learning to fear the Lord. When you get this right, when you get this understanding, this respect, this fear, this awe of who God is, there's going to be some cool things that happen in your life. Verse 2, His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. One of the results of fearing the Lord is that it affects your family. It affects your kids. You will probably find that you shouldn't be afraid of what's going to happen to your kids. How are they going to turn out? Because if we've got this right, if we've got this relationship with God right, He's going to take care of things. He's going to bless the kids. Verse 3, wealth and riches shall be in His house, and His righteousness endureth forever. Fearing the Lord affects your finances. Fearing the Lord affects your finances. Lots of F's in there. He takes care of you financially when you fear Him correctly. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God's promising to take care of the needs of the Philippians. But this is a church who is the poorest church. The Philippians were way poor compared to the Corinthians. In fact, Paul talks about that in Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he talks about these poor Macedonian people who didn't have hardly nothing, yet they're scraping the barrel up to help him. And Paul says to these people, you know what? I know God's going to take care of your needs. Now, you may not become Donald Trump. You may not become Bill Gates. But God's going to meet your needs. God's going to take care of you. It says, and he shows you some of the ways he's going to do this. Verse 4, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. God sticks a light in your life. You don't have dark things in your life anymore. He begins to bring some understanding to things that are confusing. Verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. A man who fears the Lord will be generous. And God, and when we do this right, gang, When we are generous to others, God is generous to us. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So see, when you look at this thing about fear of the Lord, you become wealthy. All right. But you know what? Keep in mind, gang, the way that happens is that God will bless you, and God will, if you are fearing the Lord, you will be a generous person. And when you see people in need, and it's the right need, and you know that God's leading you to do something, then you will respond. 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. God will bless. God will work. Verse 5, he will guide his affairs with discretion, or they'll conduct their business fairly. When we fear the Lord, we do things a little bit smarter. And it's the beginning of wisdom thing. Be wise in our business dealings. Maybe, hopefully, we'll stay away from a few more foolish things. Guide his affairs with discretion. It seems years ago, some Boeing employees on the field decided to steal a life raft from one of the 747s. They were successful in getting it out of the plant, and they got it home. And they took it out for a float on the Stillaguamish River, wherever that is. They were quite surprised by the Coast Guard helicopter homing in on the emergency locator beacon that was activated when they inflated the raft. And they no longer work for Boeing. Foolish things, huh? When we fear the Lord, God straightens some of that stuff out. Verse 6. Surely he will not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of what's ahead if you're fearing him. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. There's that generosity again. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be established, shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved, and he shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Psalm 113, the blessings of humility. Psalm 113 is the beginning of a section of Psalms in the Scripture called the Hallel Songs. Hallel means praise. These are songs of praise. And these songs, it's 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Six psalms. And these songs were sung at the major feasts of Israel, and especially at the Passover. The first two psalms were sung before the Passover meal, and the last four psalms were sung after the Passover meal. So it's kind of tied up with this. In Mark 14:26, it says, after they had the Last Supper, which was at Passover, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives. They were singing one of these, the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun and from the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Does anybody know that song? From the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down, the name of the Lord shall be praised. Well, Sarah remembers that. How about that? That was from the old Joy album. That was like the second Maranatha album that came out or something like that. I'm sorry. I'm showing my age. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? God humbled himself. Who would have thought that God, who dwells in the heaven, would humble himself for a bunch of turkeys like us? David writes in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God, why would you even pay attention to us? In Philippians chapter 2, you know, Paul talks about how we ought to have the same mind in us that was in Christ. The mind that, even though he dwelt in heaven, even though he used to exist in heaven, in this fellowship with God from eternity, he didn't feel like he had to hold on to it, but instead he emptied himself and he took on human flesh and he became a man, even being a servant, even to the point of death, death on the cross. It kind of blows you away to think of God's humility, of what he has done. How he, the word humbleth means to stoop down. He's bowed low. He's stooped down to our level. Verse 7, he raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. You know, I don't know if this is talking specifically about the story of Hannah, but it reminds me of the story of Hannah, who was Samuel's mother in 1 Samuel chapter 1. This gal who married a fellow named Elkanah, and this guy had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah was a fertile myrtle. She had kids left and right. She just was pregnant all the time and just had kids all over the place. And Hannah was barren, had no children. And in those days, if you didn't have children, you were dirt. You were nothing. You were horrible. And Peninnah reminded Hannah all the time about this. All the time. And she was miserable about this. And she cried to the Lord. She went to the tabernacle. And she cried to the Lord. And Eli thought she was drunk. She was so overcome with emotion. And God heard her prayer. And God gave her a little boy. And they called him Samuel, which means heard of God. God heard. God heard. He took a barren woman and he gave her a treasure. Isaiah 54:1 says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. God has a way of turning things around. God has a way of blessing humility. Because that's kind of the theme woven through this. God demonstrated by bowing down to us. And yet God takes people who seem to be rejects, seem to be cast-offs by everyone else, and God is able to take the poor from the dust, the needy out of the dunghill, and put them on high. And I don't know where you think you are right now, whether you think you're a high and mighty person. Most of us probably don't think we're high and mighty. We'd rather relate more with the dunghill. And you know what? You know what? God raises up the humble. James says in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We want to end tonight with just a few minutes to pray for each other. And would you mind if we did that? Would that be okay? That's been kind of a cool thing. I kind of like that. Is that okay? Yes, no. I'm not getting a lot of response here. Okay, I can tell this is going to pull a little bit of few teeth here. Well, then you know what we're going to do is this. Here's what we're doing. Let's just open it up to a time of prayer. Okay? Can we do that? And we won't break up into small groups, but maybe we could just cry to the Lord and lift up our prayers to him. Is that okay? Okay. Let's do that. Let's just open it up. And if you'd like to pray, go right on ahead. If you want to pray out loud. And I'll close in a few minutes. In fact, let's stand up. Make sure you don't fall asleep on me. Okay, let's stand up.